We've come in our studies in the book of Ezra to the fourth chapter. And as we come to this chapter of the Word of God, we are struck with the thought, and it's something that's found throughout Scripture, how that so often a period of blessing is immediately followed by opposition. There are many examples of this in the Scriptures. For instance, when Abram returned from the slaughter of the kings, when he delivered Lot and his entourage at that time, he was met by the king of Sodom, and he was tempted by his offer of wealth and material prosperity. He said, "I will take the persons, give me the persons, and I will give thee the goods for thyself." Thank God that was a temptation that Abraham, by grace, resisted. When we come to Elijah, in his life there was a time of great victory on Mount Carmel. There was the great answer to prayer in the sending of abundant rain upon the land. And then immediately afterwards, in 1 Kings chapter 19, he was attacked by Jezebel's threats and was plunged into great discouragement. And Elijah is seen there suffering from what we've called the juniper tree syndrome. And then our Lord, in his ministry, immediately following his public baptism in Matthew chapter 3, was tempted, was assailed by the devil in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. We come to the book of Acts and we discover that Pentecost, that time of great blessing and outpouring of the Spirit, was followed immediately by persecution. And that's something that we see here in Ezra chapter 4. The very same pattern can be seen. For as we studied chapter 3, we found that the remnant who returned to the land saw great blessing as the worship of God was restored, as the altar was rebuilt, as the foundation of God's temple was laid. It was a period of revival blessing, a time of wonderful rejoicing in the Lord. And things were going particularly well. But always that's when God's people need to be on their guard. And so it was for the remnant involved in the rebuilding of the temple. In chapter 3 of Ezra, you have the rebuilding commenced. But in chapter 4, you have the resistance confronted. In this chapter, there's underlined the fact that Satan, who is a real being, not a figment of imaginations, not just a character to be associated with fairy tales, but a real being, Satan is implacably opposed to the work of God. If you're a child of God tonight, you know by experience that the devil is against you. You know that. You encounter his opposition on a regular basis, and sometimes more than at other times. The devil is against the individual believer, but he's also against the Christian church as a whole. And as the Jews of old here in Ezra sought to rebuild the temple, God's house, to reinstitute the worship of God in the land, they were resisted by their enemies. They're called in verse 1 of chapter 4, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. It's interesting that the devil himself is given that name, the adversary. Remember the words of Peter? Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. The adversaries, those who are just like the devil, came against the Lord's people. And so it is in every age, and we today who are called by God to build the spiritual house, God's temple, by reaching lost souls for Christ, are going to confront the opposition of hell and the resistance of Satan to the work. I think that this portion of Scripture contains many different lessons for the people of God. But I want us to think about this confrontation, this resistance of the devil that we see typified here in Ezra 4. There's something here for us as we confront Satan's resistance against us today, individually and collectively. First of all, in the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, we see the approach that was subtle. It's interesting how the adversaries came against the people of God. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers. And Zerubbabel, as we learn from the book of Zechariah chapter 4, was the man heading up that work. He was what we would call in the United Kingdom the clerk of works, or the foreman, or the gaffer. He was the one who was leading the project. They came to him and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, "Listen, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither." Here you have enemies coming as friends. But God gives us their true character. No matter about what they said in verse 2, verse 1 is the record of the Holy Spirit about these people. Now, when the adversaries heard, the Bible teaches us that the devil is no friend of the Christian. He's no friend of the church. And the devil's children are not the friends of God's people either. It's interesting to note the approach here that was subtle, because that's just like the old serpent himself. The first thing we read about the devil in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That's his great feature. Subtlety. Cleverness. Cunning. The devil uses great craft and subtlety against the people of God, and his servants, who are just like him, will use the same tactics against God's people. And in these verses, in Ezra chapter 4, the first couple of verses, the enemy's tactics are exposed. They were very subtle in their approach. Notice what they said. "Let's do God's work together." You can just see them with their hands folded, can't you? Or like the old Pope with the two hands together as if he was in prayer. Or the cardinals, you know, when they're marching along. So holy and pious, you know. "Let us do God's work together. We want to help you in the work. After all, aren't we all the same anyway? I mean, there may be a little bit of subtle difference here and there, but let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And after all, we do sacrifice unto him." And we've done this for a long time, since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Asher. And you can hear the hiss of the serpent, even as they speak. The Jews were approached by the equivalent of modern day ecumenical leaders. "Let's have unity and reconciliation. Can't we all get along together religiously? After all, we're just the same as you are. Isn't that right? We're all the same. We all believe in God, don't we? God bless America. We all believe in that. And we all believe in these moral stances that we ought to take. After all, we're against abortion, and we're against euthanasia, and we're against all of these things. We can all work together. We worship the same God." Notice in verse 2, these people claim to be working toward the same goal. "As ye do." We seek your God as ye do. And don't we hear that much today in this ecumenical age? Oh, we're preaching the gospel as well. We're seeking to reach men for Christ. We're seeking to evangelize as well. Let us work together as one. Let us build God's church together. It all sounds very good. They claim to be working toward the same goal as ecumenists do today. They claim to be worshipping the same God. We seek your God as ye do. Not only seeking God, but sacrificing to God. We do sacrifice unto Him. Can we not all get along? Don't we all pray to God? Don't we all worship the same God, really, at the end of the day? Isn't that the bottom line? Notice the emphasis here on religion. This is important. This wasn't just a building project. This was a religious work that the people of God were about. And the enemies recognized it. And they were interested in cooperation and worship, apparently. Now today we hear much about the prayer of Christ in John 17 and how that prayer has to be fulfilled, that they all may be one. And so ecumenism claims to be a work of the Holy Spirit and fulfilling Christ's prayer for unity. The Reformation, the great Protestant Reformation, after all, was a mistake. There shouldn't have been this schism in the Church of Jesus Christ. After all, doesn't the Lord only have one church? This is the kind of thing that we hear from the devil's crowd today. They claim to be worshipping the same God as we worship. But notice carefully, folks, who these people really were. Their claim was very, very sound in verse 2, but look at verses 9 and 10. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions. And the Holy Spirit tells us who they were. Dinahites. Afar Sathkites. That's hard to say, isn't it? The Tarpalites. The Afarsites. The Archivites. The Babylonian Susankites. The Dehavites and the Elamites. And the rest of the nations. Who were they? They weren't the people of God. If you read the Bible carefully, you'll find that they were Samaritans. They were not Jews. They did not worship or seek God as the Jews did. And I want to give you a little bit of evidence for that in 2 Kings chapter 17. If I could just quickly cross-reference this. 2 Kings 17 and verse 24. Here's what it says. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Now look at verses 28 and 29. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. Now look at from verse 34 of 2 Kings 17. Until this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And as you go on down this chapter to the end of the verse, the end of the chapter and the last verse, 2 Kings 17:41, it crystallizes it. Listen, so these nations feared the Lord, Jehovah, and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. So they were half right when they said, we serve your God as ye do. They were half right. But the other half destroyed the whole. They feared Jehovah and served their graven images. The Samaritan religion, you see, was a mongrel religion. It was a mixture. It was a hybrid. They worshipped God, at least gave Him lip service, but they didn't seek God as the Jews did, because the second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or earth beneath, and so on. They were idolaters. The Samaritan religion was a mongrel religion, a mixture of heathenism and the worship of the Lord. sounds familiar. I have a very good book written by a man called Ralph Woodrow. It's called Babylon Mystery Religion. And it traces the history and the links between old Babylonianism and modern day Romanism. And right down to the use of vestments and all of those things, the false worship, the worship of the mother and child in Babylon, Tammuz and his mother. In Romanism, Mary and Christ. It's the same religion, with a Christian hat on. It's Babylonianism. I know it's not popular to say these things today, but it happens to be the truth. And when someone says to me, you know, really, isn't the religion of the Roman Catholics and Protestants the same, just with a few little subtle differences? No, absolutely it is not. Absolutely not. The one is the antithesis of the other. Romanism is a religion of Babylon. Protestantism is a religion of the Bible. And as old Chillingworth, an Englishman many years ago, said, the Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants. And that's where we stand. And so when someone comes saying, well, let us worship your God with you because we sacrifice unto God as ye do. No, you do not. Our simple communion feast is not the same thing as the blasphemous mass. Absolutely not the same. Absolutely not. But I want to move on. The approach that was subtle. We see also the answer that was steadfast. And what an answer this is in verse 3 of Ezra 4. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. No, there'll be no compromise here. There's not going to be any false unity. We're not going to be cooperating with idolatrous worshippers in building a temple unto the Lord. No. No, we reject the unholy amalgam that you're proposing. We reject the unholy so-called unity, and we embrace the true unity of the people of God. We ourselves together will build. You know, there is a true unity among the people of God. Psalm 133 speaks of it. It's a blessed thing. It's like the ointment that ran down, the oil that ran down on Aaron's head and down his beard and onto his garments. It was like the dew of Hermon that descended. There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. There's unity. How blessed a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But it's the unity of the Spirit, as Ephesians 4 verse 3 calls it. There cannot be any unity on the basis of that which overthrows God's truth. Just read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 14 through 18 and you'll learn that that is the case. There can be no fellowship between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial, between he that believeth and an infidel. There cannot be any meeting of minds. What are we saying? The people of God in Ezra chapter 4 believed in separation. They believed in separation. That was the watchword for the temple builders. We must today then do as they did in church work. When I was a minister in Scotland, I was called one day by a pastor of a church there who was a member of the minister's fraternal. He was the secretary. And he wanted to know if I wanted to join the minister's fraternal. So I asked him, who's in the fraternal? And he told me. And what a collection of reprobates. Men who didn't believe the Bible, men who denigrated the gospel that I preach. Roman Catholic priests, ecumenical ministers. What would I want with those characters? Why would I want to sit around with those pipe-smoking, whiskey-drinking rascals as a minister of the gospel? We have nothing in common. And I just, not in those words, but made it clear to that minister I would not be joining the fraternal. But I would provide the article when it was my turn
to the local newspaper where I could get an opportunity to spread forth the gospel.
Now, we must say to apostates, modernists, ecumenists, charismatics, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build. It's important, men and women, to be sound and scriptural in your associations. You know what Acts 2 verse 42 says about the early New Testament church, those converts? Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly. That's how you know they were saved. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. They continued steadfastly in, listen to it, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. What comes first? Doctrine. Teaching. That's the basis of the fellowship. Oh, today we've got things all mixed up, don't we? We just want to continue in fellowship, never mind the doctrine. Well, if we're going to follow God's way, it'll be doctrine first and then fellowship. We're not to compromise with unbelief for any reason. We'll not be supporting the ecumenical evangelism of men like Billy Graham and Louis Palau and others. It's got the curse of God upon it. I'm not called as a minister of the gospel to make a bridge between truth and error in the name of evangelism. Because unity with idolatry will be the result of it all, and that's not what God has called us to do. We need to be separated in our work for Christ. I know people will say, oh, but to be separated is not to be isolated. Well, that's true. But sometimes it gets pretty close to that. Compromise is a very dangerous thing when it comes to religious matters. Jehoshaphat is a great example of that in Scripture. You know, Jehoshaphat was a man who loved the Lord, but he made a big mistake. And you can read about it in 2 Chronicles 18. And the Lord condemned him for it. He joined in affinity with Ahab, who was an enemy of the Lord. He had riches and honor in abundance, and he joined affinity with Ahab. And Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 18, verse 3, "Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? I want you to join me in a joint venture, a military venture. Will you go with me?" And listen to this. These are some of the saddest words in the Bible. This is a man who, according to other scriptures, loved the Lord. He said, "I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war." That was a lie. That was not true. Ahab was not like Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was not like Ahab. For the Bible says of Ahab that he did worse than all the kings that were before him, and married Jezebel of infamy. "I am as thou art, and my people as thy people." That's compromise. That's where it gets you. And by the way, Jehoshaphat himself survived that compromise, but his family suffered. And you'll find in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 2 that Jehu the seer said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." And you'll find that his son compromised in his life to his shame. Friends, we must do God's work in the way that God has commanded, in the way that God has set forth in his word. But from the approach that was subtle and the answer that was steadfast, go again in Ezra chapter 4 and see the aim that was sinister. These people who came against the Lord's work, in verse 1 they're called adversaries, and from verse 4 onwards they were proved to be adversaries. They came out in their true colours. You see, they started off in this ecumenical fashion. "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we sacrifice unto him." But when they were rebuffed, what happened? Verse 4, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose." So now we see the real aim of these people. It was not to build unto the Lord their God. It was to wreck and destroy the work. It's amazing, you know, to see how swiftly ecumenical love disappears when it's challenged. Just to hark back to another personal illustration, there was a Church of Scotland minister who contacted me one time because of a little spat that was taking place in the newspaper columns. The Church of Scotland was quite happy to sell its buildings for bingo halls and for other ungodly uses, but if a gospel preacher like me came along and wanted to buy one of their buildings, they would have none of it. So someone put something in the paper about our church, and so I rose to the bait and replied to that letter. It was from this minister. And he invited me down to his house for a little chinwag. And we had a nice little time with a cup of tea and a couple of cookies and all that sort of thing. And he was a wonderful fellow and I was a great guy. And then all of a sudden, the fat was in the fire. Because we started talking about the doctrine of separation, what the Bible has to say about it. And before I was finished, he was walking me to the door like this. As I was still talking, we're going to the door. Opened the door, and he's closing it. I can only see a part of his face through the door, and I'm still talking to him about separation. And I thought, oh, the ecumenical love has been flushed away. Look, this is very serious. Every means that was possible to employ by the enemy to make the work of God's house to cease was used in this chapter. You know why? Because the people of God wouldn't compromise and they wouldn't cooperate with idolatry. I have found in my life that the love of ecumenists and some charismatics as well doesn't extend to those believers who oppose their false beliefs and practices. You saw what happened over there in Rome when some people who, by the way, are still part of the Roman Catholic Church, but whose families have been abused by priests, paedophile priests, when they tried to, in St. Peter's Square, hand out literature opposing the involvement of Cardinal Law of Boston in a mass for the Pope, they were ushered away by the carabinieri, by the police, moved out of sight. Oh, this ecumenical love doesn't last very long when it's opposed by those who love the gospel. I want to tell you, folks, whether you believe it or not, you'll find it to be true if you put it to the test. Ecumenism. Those who are in this great amalgam to try to bring about a one world church, it hates the gospel. Ecumenical preachers are not out to build gospel preaching churches, they're out to put gospel preaching churches out of business. If the devil had his way, this little church and every other separated church, whatever its name, would be shut down. That's the aim. That's the aim of the enemy. I have no doubt about that. It is to stop God's temple being erected. Notice in this chapter, the devil's workmen were intent upon weakening their hands, troubling them in building, and frustrating their purpose. That was the sinister aim. And that leads on to verse 6, the attack that was satanic. Verse 6 tells us that in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation. No poison pen went to work. The letters started to be written. And here you have it in verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bislam, etc. Verse 8. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes. Verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him. The poison pen went to work. And what were they doing? They were writing an accusation. That's the word that's used in verse 6. They wrote an accusation. Now that's the devil's work. Because in Revelation 12 verse 10, one of the names that's given to Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's an accuser. And in this chapter, I want you to see this very carefully. in verse 12, in verse 14, and in verse 15 of Ezra 4, accusations were written, they were made, that were false. They were not true. Look at verse 12. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which come up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city. That was not true. He also was told in verse 13 and verse 14 that these people, if they builded this city, they would not pay toll, tribute, and custom, thus endangering the revenue of the kings. These were lies. God's people were subjected to misrepresentation and lies because of their stand for God. For instance, one of the things in the letter was that the city was being built and the walls set up. That was not true. Because if you look at verse 1, it says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. So at this stage, it wasn't the entire city that was going to be built, although that would come in due course. And we see that in the book of Nehemiah, how that there was to be the rebuilding of the walls. But that was not happening at that time, so that wasn't true. And not only that, you'll find that the enemies deliberately left out any mention of the decree of Cyrus. Remember that decree in chapter 1, that they were to come up and build the city? They made no mention of that. God's people were actually obeying the king's decree, but they were accused of rebellion and sedition. The old devil never changes, you know. Satan never changes. He's a liar. Has been from the beginning. We read in Luke chapter 23, verse 2, of our Lord Jesus, when they led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. That was a lie. The Lord Jesus was not perverting the nation. But that was the devil's charge, and the devil's crowd took that charge up against him. Again, Luke chapter 20, verse 25. That shows you that what they said wasn't true. Because here's what Jesus said when he was asked the question. He was asked a question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Here's what he said, render to Caesar the things that be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. But when he was accused before Pilate in Luke 23, verse 2, they said that he was perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. That was a lie. That was a damnable lie from hell. The devil is a liar. And he still uses lies against the people of God to accomplish his purpose. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that it will be so. Verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. How often have you ever tried to speak to somebody about the Lord and immediately you're accused of trying to shove religion down their throat? You ever heard that? Oh, I've heard that. But they're not shoving their bad language down my throat, or their filthy jokes down my throat, or their ungodly behavior down my throat. But if you try to introduce, even in a very innocuous way, the subject of the things of God, immediately the anger comes forth. Oh, you're trying to put the gospel down my throat. The devil's tactics never change. And I want to say this. This attack in Ezra 4 was a satanic attack. There's no doubt about it. And I know this. If you as a Christian find yourself under attack from the devil and his crew, you must be doing something right. And the same is true of the church that's under attack. You must be doing something right. You know what Jesus said? And my minister is always fond of quoting this because he's been the butt of opposition his entire life. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. And that's a charge that will never be levelled at me. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. I don't want everybody to speak well. I don't want to be hail fellow well met and the popular guy. I don't want to be the guy that they can introduce. This is our pastor, you know, at the country club. I'm not interested in that, folks. Not interested in it. Not in a popularity contest. I would never win it. I'm not in a beauty contest either. If you're hated and despised by the enemies of the Lord, then you're treading where the saints have trod. I don't think that you should invite opposition. I don't think you should go out of your way to try to get opposition against yourself. But if you're standing for the Lord, the Apostle Paul says by inspiration, you will suffer persecution. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. But one other thing I want to bring out here before I finish, and that is not only the attack that was satanic, but at the end of the chapter there's the activity that was suspended. These are some of the saddest words in this whole chapter. Verses 23 and 24. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But I thought these were the people who said, let us build with you. We want to help you to build the temple. So what are they really doing? They're getting those that are building to stop. And they do it by force and power. And it's only because of the goodness of God and the freedoms that have come through the Great Reformation that we don't suffer that same kind of thing today where people try to stop us by force from preaching the word. These are the sad words about the activity that was suspended. Verse 24, then ceased the work. The opposition was too much for them and they stopped building. They laid their tools down and you know they were never lifted again for some 15 years. I've studied this out. I believe it was either 15 or 16 years that it stopped because it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. 15 or 16 years that building project lay idle. You know, folks, I think it's always a sad thing to see people who once lived for God and served the Lord and were involved in the Lord's work ceasing to work for God. And in your individual Christian life, that's what the devil wants to accomplish. He wants to stop you having any effective witness or service for Christ. What's really sad is when some believers are opposed by Satan and his crowd in that way, and they get the better of them, and they do throw the towel in the Christian life, at least for a time. Remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians? They were professing believers that he was writing to. Galatians 5 verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? It's a sad statement, isn't it? Ye did run well. But it's no longer true. You've been hindered. In Haggai chapter 1, and we hope to consider that further next time, we haven't got the time tonight. We're told how that the work that ceased in Ezra chapter 4 was restarted. You know how it started again? Through the preaching of the Word of God. Through the Word being proclaimed. The people got stirred up again out of their lethargy and got back to working again for God. They took up their tools again and got back to work. And what a great word there is there for the backslider. You can come back to the Lord. You can get back to the Lord's work. You can get back to the place of prayer and usefulness for God. You can get back to the place of witness and effective service. May the Lord help us not to be bullied or scared by the devil into giving up serving God and standing for His truth. And I say this of the church, may we not ever seek the easy and comfortable path of compromise and capitulation to error. I think if you want to build a church overnight, that is, church in inverted commas, if you want to build it overnight, there are certain things that you can do. The best thing to do is just get rid of that book there. That'd be the first thing. Put it to one side. Or at least make nothing more than a cursory reference or two to the book. And bring in the entertainments. And have a jam session instead of proper worship. And all of that. Bring in the CCM. Get the shirts and ties off and get the t-shirts on. Sit in the bar stool strumming a guitar. Don't have formal worship. Get everybody in a circle. And instead of preaching the word, invite people that are there. What do you think about this portion? What do you think? What do you think it means? What would you like it to say? I tell you, you'll build a strong work that way, numbers wise. But it'll not be a strong church. And there's many other things I could say besides. The Jews got lazy. They got comfortable after the work ceased. And as we read the book of Haggai, we find that they got used to lying at home instead of building the house of God. And God's man had to say to them, "You're dwelling in your sealed houses, and the house of God lies waste. Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways." May the Lord stir us up to go on with the work. No matter what the devil says, no matter what opposition may come, God has promised, and I believe this with all my heart, God has promised to bless the preaching of His Word. He's promised to bless the separated testimony. He says in Hebrews 13:13, "Let us go forth unto Him," Christ, "without the camp, bearing His reproach." The Lord Jesus was left practically all alone at the cross. One of the servants, the Apostle Paul, was able to say, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known." May the Lord help us to serve Him, whether it's popular or not, because ultimately He will bless us. He will use us. He will build His church. Let's all pray.